Well, if you'll take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm really not going to, I'll tell you like someone said, like Elizabeth Taylor told her sixth husband, I won't keep you long, all right? So I won't keep you long today, all right? And really, all I want to do is just encourage us with thoughts that you're already well aware of. And so it's just a reminder to you and encouragement to you. And it's 1 Corinthians 15:58, and it's actually the text out of which the theme is taken almost verbatim when it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And as we think about this, just this simple text, this motivation to remain strong in the midst of the work, there's a few things that I just want to bring to your attention. Earlier in this chapter, I want you to see this. If you go back to verse 14 of this same chapter, and this whole chapter is centered around the resurrection. And so beginning at verse 14, he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." And that's one of our labors. "Your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." And to be a witness of God is one of our labors. We are preachers. We are witnesses. And so he says, verse 15, "Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sin." And in the early verses of this chapter, he is referring to that task of preaching and our faith, the body of doctrine that we preach. He's referring to the fact that we would be false witnesses and yet in our sin. And those are some of our labors that we have looked at, even in some of the messages this morning and in last night. But everything in this chapter is written in the context of the resurrection. Everything centers around that. And our text, verse 58, I think, addresses two things. One is our response to the resurrection. And so there's a response there in light of the fact of the resurrection. And then secondly, there is a reassurance that is there, and that too is in connection with the resurrection. So there's two things in that 58th verse, both the response and the reassurance are linked to the fact of the resurrection. Now, I don't think I have to spend any time here with you establishing the fact of the resurrection. We believe wholeheartedly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is one of those fundamentals of the faith. But verse 20 says this of this 15th chapter. It's a game changer because he goes through all those possibilities, those dreadful possibilities that if this wasn't true, then we would be the most miserable people in all the world, right? To give your life completely to something that would lie. That would be vain. That would be empty. But in verse 20, these are the words that change the whole thing when it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so he says, now is Christ risen from the dead. This is the fact of the resurrection. And so the question that I want us to entertain this afternoon is this: what should be, first of all, our response to that fact, in relationship to our labor? All right? what should be our response to the fact of the resurrection in relationship to our labor? Well, he gives us these admonitions. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, first of all, he says, be ye steadfast. This is one of the responses that we are to have to the fact, to the reality of the resurrection. He says, here's a response. This is how you ought to respond to that reality. You ought to be steadfast in your work, steadfast in your labor. And that word steadfast means seated or fixed. It carries with it the idea of being firmly fixed. And I think the implication here is the idea of being firmly fixed relationally to God, but also doctrinally to the Word of God. I think both are implied in that word steadfast. It means to be rooted, it means to be grounded, it means to be fixed, firmly fixed, both relationally to God, but also doctrinally to God. Now, the side of that that I want to convince us and encourage us about this afternoon is that doctrinal side of being steadfast doctrinally. I mean, he's fixing this response of steadfastness to a doctrine. And that is the doctrine of what? Of the resurrection. And that's what he's seeking to convince these people of the reality of. And so when he says, be ye steadfast, part of that has to be this doctrinal side to things. Now, question, why would he say that? You know, why would he say, in light of the fact of the resurrection, let me encourage you to be steadfast in your doctrine? Why would he say that unless there was a temptation, right, to do otherwise? Again, it kind of goes back to that fallen condition thing. You know, what is our propensity? What's a possibility here? Well, there is the possibility that we might be tempted to not remain steadfast in our doctrine. And now I want to ask another question. Why would there be a temptation to do otherwise? Why might it be a temptation to not be steadfast in the doctrines of God's Word? Why would he have to give such an admonition to us in the face of the fact of the resurrection? And I want to suggest something. The reason that he would have to say to us, even today, that in face of and in the fact of the resurrection, and we'll come back to that as why he would use that as leverage for all these things, but right now, let's just focus on the thing itself, and that is, be ye steadfast. Why would he say that unless it wasn't a temptation? And why would it ever be a temptation to do that? And here's what I want to suggest. It because of the context in which we labor. I'll put it to you this way, more specifically. Because of the cultural context in which we labor. What is that? What is the cultural context in which we labor? I was talking to some of the men just a moment ago. We didn't define it that way, but we were talking about that cultural context. Do you know that the Bible does not leave us to wonder about that? When it comes to, and I want to put it this way, the context of the local church. You think about the context today that the local church functions in. It's a little different than it used to be. Take your Bible. I want to go to another familiar text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, because there Paul gives us the cultural context of our labor and why it might be a temptation to drift doctrinally, why it might be a temptation to not be steadfast. So what is that cultural context? 2 Timothy chapter 3, Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, Paul says this is something you need to know, that in the last days. Now, are we living in the last days? We are. So the Bible gives us ahead of time the context, what it's going to be like to live in those last days. Now, we've been living in the last days for a long time now, right? Since the earthly ministry of Christ. So what does he say? He says, they will be perilous times. Can I just say something about those two words? I think that many of God's people, practically speaking, argue the point. You say, argue what point? I think many of God's people in this day and age don't really believe, by the way they behave, that these are perilous times in which we live. I think we have a lot of Christians that are making their way through this world, and they don't see the dangers that are there. They don't see them. And they're not as vigilant because of that as they should be. They're not as circumspect because of that as they should be. And I think one of the messages that we need to keep giving God's people today is to remind them of the nature of the world that we live in. For example, you know what Romans 1 says? Romans 1 says this, that unsaved people are not neutral to the truth of God's Word. See, we might think, well, they don't care about God's Word. Let me tell you, they care about God's Word. Unsaved people care about God's Word. If you don't believe it, you proclaim it in the public arena and see what happens. They care. You know, what is the public's response to the truth of God's Word according to Romans 1? Here it is. We live in a world where unsaved people are actively seeking to hold down the truth. They want to shut you up. They want to shut me up. They don't want you to have a voice. Why? Because they're actively seeking to suppress the truth. And in some cases, they're knowledgeable of the truth. You know, you can't suppress something that you don't know exists, right? And so there is something. By the way, God has created everyone that comes into this world with some sense of a standard. Everyone comes into the world with that. That's why even unsaved people can be good people. In fact, there's some unsaved people that are better than some saved people. You know, in terms of their just being good and being kind and being generous. Any of you ever run into people? Okay, I'm just... I thought for a minute I'm the only one running into those folks, all right? So there's a sense, there's a standard, there's something that registers even in lost people. Then God put that there. John talks about that. And I think if we're not careful, we don't understand the context in which we're ministering. We don't understand the context of the local church. The context of our labor is this kind of environment. Literally, perilous times could be translated savage seasons. You know, one of the messages, I think the maniac of Gadara was mentioned, and the demon-possessed man. And there's a description there in that account where it says that people would scarcely pass his way. And that's the idea here. These are times, these are seasons that you would scarcely want to pass through as a child of God because it's so dangerous spiritually. Well, how do we know if we're living in the last days? And I'm not going to spend all of our time here, but he gives us a description, right? Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then of all things, you have verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Isn't that amazing? that in the midst of all that wickedness and all that evil, you still have a form of godliness. Why is that? I think lost people need the form of godliness. Why do they need it? To live with themselves. There's got to be something that they can plug into their life that makes them feel better about the way they're living. And there's all kinds of churches and ministries across America that will accommodate them, right? That don't confront sin, that don't do the loving thing, but they call it love, right? I mean, the loving thing today is tolerance, but the most loving thing you could do for someone is tell them who they are and what they need. And so they need this form of godliness to live with themselves, to address the guilt that they feel in their lives every single day, I'm sure. And so they plug it in so that they can feel better. Ever learning, verse 7, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a fact? I mean, there's never been a time in the world where we've had more information than we have today, and yet the truth is still so obscure. So remote, so unknown. You know, I think even in our churches, this is just a little side trail, okay? I think in our churches, in this generation, we're experiencing the fruit of a generation that was raised on programs in our churches. Programs. Now, I'm not saying programs are wrong, but I'm saying this, that programs could never do everything that a person needs to become like Jesus Christ. And I think for a long time we relied on programs to do what we should have been doing personally in terms of discipling people, and we didn't get the job done, and so now our churches are full of shallow Christians without discernment. And we're seeing some of the fruit of that, and I think there's a fundamental lack of knowledge, even of God's truth. And you'll see that if you do any counseling at all, and if you lean into people's struggles and needs, you'd be amazed at the fundamental lack of knowledge that exists among God's people when it comes to God's Word. So I'm not going to go all the way through this, but in light of all of this, this cultural context in which we are ministering and laboring, and Paul says, be ye steadfast. I mean, in light of all that, what do we do? I mean, times are changing, right? And we're facing things that we never thought we'd ever have to face as ministers of the Word of God, and issues that we never thought we'd have to face. What do we do? Well, verse 14. Here's what you do. You just keep doing what you've been doing. If you've been preaching the Word of God, just keep preaching the Word of God. I mean, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Folks, that's still true. That's still the need. And we have a chapter break, and I think it's unfortunate because he continues that thought when he says, I charge thee therefore. What do you mean therefore? Because of the cultural context in which we live, I charge you to preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and what? Doctrine. Do you know what Paul says to young Timothy in light of the cultural context? He says, be ye steadfast. Keep doing what you've been doing. Don't be tempted to think that people need something else. Do you know how many ministries have changed because they've been tempted to think people need something else? And so we have churches all across America that will take an hour service and spend 50 of it in music and 10 of it with preaching. And that's significant. That's a message in itself. And I just want to say to us that in light of our labor and in light of the cultural context in which we live, let us be, going back now to 1 Corinthians 15:58, let us be steadfast. Don't ever be tempted to stray doctrinally in the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. You know, there's two things I think that are really needed in this day and age among leadership that I think is really missing. And I don't have it down myself. This is a growth point for me. One is clarity. For goodness sake, we need clarity. You know, there's some things going on out there, and it's not so much what they are saying, it's what they're not willing to say, what they won't say. And there's a fundamental lack of clarity. You know, there's a lot of churches across America, a lot of institutions across America that are right now in this day and age trying to figure out who they are. And they're rethinking everything. There are conversations on the table that I never thought would be on the table. Things that we're talking about today that I never thought we'd be talking about today. You know, for example, this matter of social drinking. You know, I have to be careful, I don't get on rabbit trail, but we have FTL, we have a ministry to people that suffer from addictions. And they're struggling, I mean, to just stay away from alcohol. And you know, I don't have to have that conversation with them. I don't have to convince them of the woes of that and how you just need to stay away from that. In fact, they would preach that message loud and clear. They would preach a zero tolerance for alcohol. And yet, here we are at a point where we're having to enter into debate with professing Christians about the very same thing. We had a pastor, we had a church in Greenville, and they started a satellite church. And someone sent me a link to the new pastor of that new church plant. And I don't have Facebook, but they gave me the page there, just the opening page of this pastor's Facebook page. And I guess there's a section on every Facebook page, and I'm getting old enough where I don't know this stuff, and I think ignorance is bliss, so I'll enjoy it. But there's a section there where you can put your favorite stuff, favorites. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody even know? All right. Favorites. And do you know the first three things on this pastor's list of favorites was three popular breweries in Greenville? Now, that's where we've gone. I heard someone mention that I think they were invited to a Bible study called Beer in the Bible or something like that. And they literally have a beer and they study the Bible together. We need to remain steadfast in the face of this cultural context that we live in. We need to continue. We need to preach the Word. Don't ever think that people need anything other than the Word of God. Well, he goes on. We move quickly. He says, be steadfast. Then he says, be unmovable. And that idea is not shaken in that context, right? When everything is falling apart, he says, don't be shaken. Be unmovable. Take your Bible and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think it kind of gives us the gist of what that might mean when he says to be unmovable. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 1. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And I think that's part of the idea of not being unmovable. You'll see that same sentiment in verse 16 when it says, for which cause we faint not. So two times he says, we faint not. We don't lose heart. We remain unmovable. Now, I've heard some say that when Paul said we faint not, that it merely means we don't lose heart. Now, I think it does mean that, but I don't think that's the only thing it means. It's not just we don't grow weary, But literally, the idea in not feigning in the context of being unmovable is this. We don't surrender. We don't surrender. We don't defect. We don't give in to the evil. And really, that's the idea in that word faint. And I think it's also the idea there in that word unmovable. It's the idea not just that we don't lose heart and we don't grow weary in the work in the midst of this cultural context in which we function, in which we minister, but it's also the idea of not surrendering, not caving into that culture and the pressure of that culture. And I think there's pastors all across America that are facing that kind of pressure from their people in some cases. The pressure to surrender something. Pressure to kind of loosen up a little bit on some things. Well, Paul says we need to be unmovable. We can't faint. We can't lose heart. We can't grow weary. And we can't wave the flag of surrender. We don't defect. We don't give in to the evil. Folks, God has not called the local church to be relevant. That's not our calling. The minute you become relevant in terms of your relationship to the world, you become irrelevant. You're not needed. And I would just say to any church that's moving more in the direction of worldliness, you are creating your, you are setting yourself up for your own demise. You really are. Because the more an institution becomes like the world, the less they're needed. They don't need you because there's more of that out there, more of the same out there. So the more you become like them, the less relevant you are, the less needful you are. He says, be unmovable. And then last, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that word abounding is an amazing word. It's a challenging word because it means going beyond what is deemed even necessary. It means going beyond what is ordinary. It's the idea of surpassing both in quality and quantity. Both of those things. And I would say, regardless of what kind of ministry you find yourself in, this is a goal that we all should have in terms of our work ethic in the ministry. And I'm preaching to the choir here when it talk about going beyond the call of duty, so to speak. But you understand we live in a culture today where people want to do as little as possible and feel good about what they're doing. And we live in a very low-commitment world, and we have a lot of low-commitment people that are coming into our churches. And if we don't give them examples of high commitment and even set that as an expectation on the front end. You know, how much have we caved into our low-expectation world? Even in the way we say things to people in our churches, the way we communicate things. You know, I harp in our church on the Lord's Day a lot. I just believe that the Lord's Day is under attack. It has been for a long time. And I just remind them on Sunday mornings, this is awful, I know, but I'll tell them, it's still the Lord's Day tonight. Right? And I hope to see you here. And I'll just be honest with you. I don't look at the number that's there on a Sunday morning. Don't necessarily look at the number that's there on the Sunday night. The number I'm looking at is the difference between the two. Because those are the people that need to exercise, in my opinion, a higher commitment to God and the Lord's Day. And set that as an expectation. And just create that as an expectation. Exercising your gifts, the same thing. This is not an option. This is something that God requires of all of us as God's people. So this idea of always abounding in the work of the Lord, going beyond what is necessary. Why? Because He's worth it. Because He's worth it. And that's why He ties all of this to the reality of the resurrection. Folks, it's the resurrection that makes it all worth it. And then he closes with that reassurance. So we have responses, and then we have a reassurance, and the reassurance is this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's just Paul's way of saying, keep on keeping on. Just keep going. And so I want to encourage us with just these responses that we should have of the idea of being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because that's a reality. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the only reason it's not in labor, in vain, and I'll get it because I'm trying to get you out of here, all right? The only reason our labor is not in vain in the Lord is because He's alive. He's alive. And so we leave today with victory, and we perform, if I could use that word, out of victory because of Jesus Christ.